We're again in the book of Ruth, chapter 3. The book of Ruth, chapter 3. We're dealing with the subject of the kinsman redeemer. We're going to read a few verses from this chapter, and then we're going to again examine them in the light of the New Testament. Ruth, chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Verse 9. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Now may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us again look to the Lord in thanksgiving. Father, we thank You for Your Word. For Your Word is clear that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And as we come again to this portion of Thy Word, we pray that the type and the shadow of the Old Testament may give us insight into the great redemptive program of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby He has inaugurated the new covenant, cut in His own blood at Calvary's cross, and we become partakers thereof through faith in Him. So we ask for Thy special help tonight as we open Thy Word together in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the fourth message on the subject of the kinsman redeemer alone. We have been examining this great subject from the standpoint of man's desperate and hopeless condition. And that's how we've been examining it. Now, last week, we looked at the Redeemer as the Son of Man. That the property that He redeems, He possesses. And this is the thrust of the New Testament concerning His redeemed people. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19 says, What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. And because we have been bought with a price, He has taken possession of His people. Now tonight, we come to the third obligation of the Redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer. The obligation number one was that the Redeemer was obligated to restore the forfeited inheritance of his impoverished relative. That was obligation number one. Obligation number two was that if the person was sold into slavery because of poverty, the Redeemer must procure his release and set him free. And through looking at the object lesson in the book of Ruth, and we carry it over into the New Testament, this is exactly what our Savior did for us. We have been sold into slavery, for whosoever committeth sin is a slave of sin. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 8. And in Galatians 3, verse 13, we read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And the word redeemed there in Galatians 3:13 is the strongest Greek word that is used in the New Testament. There are three that are used concerning the word redeemed, agorazo and apolutrosis. But here the word is ex agorazo. In other words, the person redeemed is never brought into slavery again. He has been totally set free by the Redeemer. And that's what our Lord does when we trust Him as our Lord and Savior. But tonight we see the third obligation. And the third obligation of the Redeemer is this. If the relative's lineage had been cut off by death, the Redeemer must not blot out the name of that person in Israel. If this took place in Israel, it was regarded as a calamity. For the person's name spoke of the person. You see, the individual's existence continued in the existence of his house. So we have the descendants of Jacob called Jacob. And therefore, because Jacob's name is changed to Israel, they are called Israel. Why? They're named after Jacob. He exists in the continuance of his house. Judah continues in the existence of the tribe of Judah. His descendants were called Judah. For Judah was dead when God gave the allotment to the children of Israel and their position round about the tabernacle in the book of Numbers. But yet, there was a place for Judah, there was a place for Levi, there was a place for Dan, and there was a place for Issachar. Why? Because Issachar lived in his house. Now, what is the chief lesson here? The chief lesson is of God's wonderful law, that God is greater than death. God is ever the God of Abraham. This is how our Lord answered the Sadducees who didn't believe in angels and they didn't believe in the resurrection. When they concocted the story and came to the Lord about the woman who had seven husbands, for based on this passage, that if a man dies and he doesn't leave any descendants, his brother should marry the widow and raise up children to perpetuate his name, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, they said seven brothers had her. Now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And our Lord said those memorable words, you remember? He said, you have made two mistakes. You don't know the scriptures, number one. And that's the biggest mistake in the church today. We know a lot of things, but we know not the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures, and second, you don't know the power of God. For he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like unto the angels of God in heaven. And he said, but God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, and he said, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham was not and has been. Abraham is. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Jacob continues, Abraham continues, Isaac continues. I am not the God of the dead, I am the God of the living. I am the God who is greater than death. And this truth was seen in Israel. So God is ever the God of Abraham. Who is the God of Abraham? Romans chapter 4 declares that the God of Abraham is the one who quickens the dead. And he calls those things that be not as though they are. And that's the God we serve. So after death has done its worst, God can bring back the dead again and place them more securely than ever in the lot of their inheritance. Now I'm going to prove that to you with one verse. Turn to the book of Daniel chapter 12 for one verse very quickly. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel asks questions in chapter 12, and God says to Daniel in verse 13 these words, the last verse in the book. He says, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel, it's all going to come to pass. You're going to die. But I'm going to put you securely in the lot of your inheritance. You're going to stand at the end of the days. God is greater than death. Now let us consider first of all here from the third chapter of Ruth, as this is greatly illustrated. We want to look first of all at the obligation of the Redeemer. The obligation of the Redeemer. The Redeemer in the book of Ruth is a mighty Boaz. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, the Redeemer had to have three qualifications. He must first of all have the resources to redeem. He must have the resources to redeem. In other words, he must be able to do it. Second, he must have the right to redeem. He must be near of kin. And third, he must have the resolve to redeem. He must want to do it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, had all three. By virtue of the fact that he's a Son of Man, he has the right to redeem. And that's the title that he used of himself more than any other when he was here on earth. He's a Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. He's coming back to possess that which he purchased at the cross. For the Son of Man is none other than the Lamb of God of Revelation chapter 5, who takes the title deed to the earth out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne and takes possession thereof. But he must not only have the right, which he has by being the Son of Man, he must have the resources. Not only is he man, but he is God. All the resources of heaven are at his disposal. And he has the resolve. He could say, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now what is the obligation of the Redeemer? Well, the obligation embraced individual salvation. That means the deliverance of persons and restoration of goods. And we find that in Boaz. It contemplated, as it were, the recovery and restoration of man's inheritance, the earth, and the bringing back of the human family itself from the dead. When I read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 concerning God's eternal purpose, that he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God didn't save or redeem us merely to keep us from going down to the pit. He saved us with a holy purpose, that we should be holy. And what God is doing, he is undoing all that Satan did in the Garden of Eden and all that has been brought on because of Adam's rebellion against God. He's undoing it all. And there's a day coming when he's going to present us before the presence of his glory, faultless, with exceeding joy. Now, this is what is contemplated here in the book of Ruth. Furthermore, it meant placing the family in a position fully restored from the effects of sin and death upon their inheritance to enjoy it forever. And this is what our Lord did. For far more than was lost in the Garden of Eden has been given to the sons of men to enjoy forever. Now, this is not teaching universal salvation, by the way. We're not teaching that because of the redemptive work of Christ, everybody's going to be saved. Oh, no. God's salvation is limited, friend. It is limited to those who repent and believe. Apart from repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, no one is saved. You see, the Word of God tells us in Revelation 21, it is the nations of them that are saved that are going to walk in the light of the city of God. the nations of them that are saved. Now, when we think of the obligation of the Redeemer, this is beautifully illustrated. And when something is illustrated in the Bible, we can lay hold of its meaning and its working. I told this to the saints last week, and I felt that I was a bit theological last week when it took up the expression, the Son of Man, as is used in the second chapter of Mark. Well, we're going to go into theology again tonight a little bit. But we're going to see the outworking and the fulfillment of the law of God. God never does anything at the expense of something else. God never violates His holiness or His righteousness or His justice in order to display His love. God's love, as manifested in the gospel, is a love that is righteous. It is a love that is holy. It is a love that has totally satisfied the justice of the holy throne of God. That's why in Romans 3 we read that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And the work of Christ is so laid out that God is just in what he does. And yet he's able to justify a wicked wretch like me. That's the beauty of the gospel. Now we see that tonight in the redemption that is provided by Boaz. And we see it by way of illustration. Now, let me say this. Unless we clearly understand that peculiar part of the law under which Ruth acted, unless we know its purpose, we find Ruth's activity at the feet of Boaz unusual and unconventional, if not immodest, when you read these verses. But you've got to understand it in the light of the law of God. Now, we don't need to apologize for Ruth's behavior. Oh, no. What was Ruth doing? She was doing exactly what her mother-in-law told her to do. And why was she doing that? Well, because her mother-in-law knew the law of God. The provision that God had made in His law. Notice verse 11 of chapter 3 that we read. And now, my daughter, Boaz says, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Why? Why, because he was obligated now by what she had done and by what she had said. What did she say? She said in the ending of verse 9, I am, or the middle of verse 9, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Do we find that the expression of Ruth obligated Boaz under the law? It put him under obligation to fulfill the law. Now, what was the law? I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. And we want to read verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Verses 5 and 6. And then keep your place there, for we're going to read just a little more in Deuteronomy 25. Verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him the wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. In other words, when a brother marries his brother's widow, the firstborn child of that marriage which is here described, was reckoned as a child of a dead man. Why? That his name be not put up in Israel. Now look back in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, and we'll be coming back to Deuteronomy in a minute. Chapter 4, verse 10 of the book of Ruth, where we read this. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. For what purpose? To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from amongst his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. In other words, the Redeemer here is obligated to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And this is what Boaz said he was doing. Now, you remember the story of Judah back in Genesis chapter 38. Judah took for his oldest son a woman by the name of Tamar. Now, she's mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. She's the first of the women who are mentioned in the book of Matthew in the genealogy. There are five. Tamar is the first. Tamar was married to the eldest son of Judah. And he did that which was wicked in the sight of God, and God slew him. So God did something. He took, or Judah did, Judah took his second son, Onan, and he gave him to be the wife of Tamar. And of course, he wickedly would not perform the duty unto her to raise up the name for the dead. And when he wouldn't do it, God slew him. He committed the sin unto death. God slew him because of his wickedness. You see. And then you remember Judah wickedly did not give the third son to Tamar, which he should have done. He promised her this third son. And then through Tamar playing the harlot, Judah himself bears children to Tamar, and his son Perez comes into the line of the genealogy of our Lord himself. Now what do we do if the brother refuses, as Onan did? What do we do? Look further in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. We read, and if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to rise up, or to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loose. That can never be said of our blessed Lord, the great Redeemer. It could not be said of Boaz either. Now, in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, when we find Ruth at the feet of Boaz there on the threshing floor, there were certain instructions that were given to Ruth by Naomi. For Naomi knew what the law of God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And Ruth said to Boaz, spread thy skirt over me, for thou art a near kinsman. Why did she say it? She said it because Boaz had already won her confidence. And you and I, when we came to Christ as our Redeemer, and we said, Lord, I want you to save me. He had already won our confidence, for we already knew that he was able to save because we had believed the gospel. You see, our prayer of acceptance was the result of the inner workings of God in the heart. Furthermore, Ruth here in chapter 3, she manifests her unlimited trust in Boaz to be faithful to the obligation of the kinsman. For that's what she says in Ruth chapter 3. She has unlimited trust in him. Now what Ruth thought of Boaz was what God did for Israel as a people. I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16 speaks of the unfaithfulness of Israel, for Israel is likened in Ezekiel 16 unto Sodom. And God says of Israel, thy sister Sodom was not as bad as you are in your treatment of me. But we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to begin at verse 1, and we shall read the first 8 verses. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father is an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, this is what God said. Here we have the words of divine love, beloved. But when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee, and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also, and then you can have more details, describing in figurative fashion the greatness of the love of Christ for his people Israel. Do you notice what God did for Israel was the very thing that Ruth asked Boaz to do? Spread thy skirt over me, for I am a near kinsman. For you see, Ruth's confidence rested upon something. It rested upon the solid foundation of the law of the Lord. And Ruth ventured all upon Boaz's faithfulness and upon Boaz's godliness. And when we come to Christ as a guilty sinner, the one who is able to redeem and willing to redeem, and he has a right to redeem, the only one, we venture our all, holding back nothing, upon the faithfulness of God and upon the godliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We venture all upon him. Now suppose he fails. What an awful supposition. But not too bad, because God even himself raised the question. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then is your faith vain. And all our profession is nothing. But you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a proof that our Redeemer has not failed in his great work of redemption. He has not failed. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. And the choice gift of the kingdom has been given unto us in the person of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We venture our all upon him. Now, what did Ruth do to Boaz? I like this. Ruth placed Boaz in a position where he was bound to fulfill the law in doing the kinsman's part or be found faithless. Either Boaz believed the word of God and followed the directions of Scripture, or he's faithless. It's either one or the other. And you know, beloved, when we come before our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Lord, our rich and mighty kinsman, would have us put complete proof, with complete confidence, in his faithfulness. We venture our all upon him. Now what happened to Ruth? Well, first of all, she was brought into a permanent relationship. Brought into a permanent relationship. It was a mighty union, an abiding union, with a mighty kinsman, a wealthy kinsman, who genuinely loved her. And you and I, when we come to Christ, we enter an eternal union with a wealthy Redeemer who truly loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, such is our relationship with Christ. He genuinely loves us, and we have entered into a permanent relationship with him. You see, our relationship is permanent. Furthermore, our relationship is a fulfillment of the law of God. Galatians 4 verse 4 says that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And since we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Permanent relationship, sovereign grace has placed us in Christ Jesus forever. For the word of God declares, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the question goes out in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer comes back, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we look at the Old Testament illustration of the greatness of our Redeemer, of the faithfulness of our Redeemer, and of the permanence of the relationship of the redeemed to the Redeemer, our hearts well up with joy. Nothing can separate us from His love. Now, Ruth was totally satisfied when she was married to Boaz. What about us? Turn to the 17th Psalm. You know, this psalm became very real to me. There's a brother in the audience tonight. When his wife died, he pointed out this verse to me. I knew it, but he thrilled me when he pointed it out to me. Psalm 17, the last verse. It says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. A complete satisfaction. How are we going to behold his face? The only way we can. In righteousness. It is the fulfillment of the law. The law is not bypassed. The law is fulfilled. And you and I, complete satisfaction. Where? In the presence of the Lord. Why? Because the Redeemer has obligated himself that the name is not cut off. God is greater than death. This is our Redeemer. This is our complete satisfaction. May I ask you a question tonight? Is it yours? Is it yours? You see, it is only this that can really satisfy the heart. Possessing things, going through life and having this and that and everything else and missing Christ is to be never satisfied. Never. A number of years ago, I preached a sermon in the Lebanon County Jail one Sunday afternoon. I'll never forget it. I didn't plan on preaching that sermon, by the way. I had another one ready, but I had it stuck in the Bible just in case. And there was a theologian there from Grace Seminary. He was one of the professors at Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, one of the real good seminaries in this country. Another preacher brought him. I begged that man to preach. I didn't want to preach in front of a seminary professor. But he wouldn't do it. So I slid this sermon out and I used it. And I'll never forget that sermon. It's one of those that becomes indelibly imprinted on your mind. It was a little object lesson on 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Just on two words out of that sentence, the words in Christ. And I drew a circle. Put two words in the circle. In Christ. And I put three words outside the circle. Out of Christ. Don't they illustrate mankind? You're either in or you're out. And you can't be both places. If you're out of Christ, you're not in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're not out of Christ. And then I put all the things that are mine because I'm in Christ. Not all of them, just some that I could preach on. And you know, one of the things that I had in that circle that day was this. Eternally complete. Do you know what I wrote outside that circle? Eternally incomplete. Eternally incomplete. Then, I told them a story. One year, on New Year's Eve, when a lot of people go to church, even in Pennsylvania, it was snowing very hard. And I went to get my car out of the garage. It was a 1940 Plymouth. So now you know, it was a little ways back. It was a 1940 Plymouth. I went to go get my car out of the garage, and here was a 13-year-old boy lying in the snow, drunken, outside my garage. I had a number of decisions I had to make. I could let the police take him. That was one. I couldn't get my car out. I would have run over. And just when I was in the process of making a decision, a young fellow came by and he told me his name. And I was working right next. That day, right next, I was wiring a house right next to the home where he lived. So I went to the house. I called their home on the telephone. And I told him that his sister answered the phone and said, "Now, your brother is inebriated. He's really drunk. He can't even stand up." Said, "Now, I'm going to bring him home to your house rather than call the police." I took him home. I'm not going to go through the details, but I called him the next day and said, "I'll never do that again. Oh, I'm sick." Do you want to know something? I said to the fellows in the jail that day, "Do you know where that boy is today?" I said, "He's sitting right there." Right there he is. And he almost killed a friend of mine on the way here. He's eternally incomplete unless he comes to Christ. Christ is the only answer. A person is either in Christ or he's out. And you can't be both places. So I ask you tonight, where are you? Are you in or are you out? Or if you're out, we invite you to come in. It's the only place of genuine satisfaction. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy righteousness in thy presence. Where do you stand? In Christ or out? Oh, there are a lot of things you can put in that circle, friend. Well, I could preach for a couple of hours yet on just what's ours because of what's in the circle. You can make your own sermon on that one. But oh, my friend, if you're out, I can tell you an awful lot of things that are true of you. Sorry. Oh, if you're out, why not come in? The great Redeemer invites you. And he saves according to the law in the fulfillment of the purpose of God. And he saves with an eternal salvation because our union is forever. By the way, do you know what the theologian said to me after that meeting was over? He said, "I may know theology." He said, "And I may know the Greek and the Hebrew, but," he said, "if I could present the gospel like that," he said, "that to me is the essence of it all." Friend, it's not how much you know. It's not how much you know about Greek and Hebrew and philosophy. Do you know the gospel? And the Christ of the gospel. Now let's pray together.